This morning, as we come to prayer, we celebrate God's work and goodness in people's lives. Last week was Easter, and we had two people pray to receive Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate that by our flowers here, and we put them to the vase, and we thank the Lord for the work in people's lives. And we also praise the Lord. We're starting a new series called Question and Answers, and we are looking at some of the tough questions that people wrestle with in life. So we praise the Lord for that. And then we want to continue to pray for our community, for the Falls and the Fort. We also pray for Awana as the year wraps up. This year, it's been a great year. We want to thank the Lord for all of the volunteers. This week is also the Northwest Conference of the Covenant annual meeting, so we pray for that. And then we pray for those in our church who are going through tough physical times. So let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you, we praise you. Your goodness is so great. And Lord, we praise you for lives that are changed and transformed by the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, continue to help them grow in your love for them. And Lord, we do pray for others to come to faith in Christ too. And Lord, as we look at this new series of questions and answers, help make yourself more real to us each and every day. And Lord, we thank you for our communities, the Falls and the Fort. We would pray that your work of the Holy Spirit would be in our community and that we would pray for a revival. And Lord, we thank you for the year of Awana, for all of the verses that were memorized, all of the relationships that were built. We pray for the young people and their families that they also would experience your love. And Lord, as our conference has the annual meeting this week, we pray for your blessing upon that. We pray for faithfulness in our conference to you. And Lord, we continue to pray for people who are physically going through tough times. We praise you for those who have experienced healing. We pray for Ashley Kostick and Gracie Barr and Alan Anderson and Jim Olson. And Lord, we lift up others to you in the silence of our hearts, Lord. And Lord, now as we look at this question, how do we know if you are real? Become more real to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are starting this new series called Questions and Answers. And these questions actually are taken from the top 10 questions that college students ask about God. And this is the number one question. How do we know there is a God? And so we're going to tackle that topic. I need to warn you right now, this is a little bit different. It's not a typical sermon. You're going to require to maybe think a little bit more. I'm going to use a couple big words. Don't be intimidated by the big words, please. I'm going to try to boil them down. One of the things that I really strive to do, and I've always made this my effort, and I take it from C.S. Lewis. He said, if you can't say it simple or short, either you don't know what you believe or you're an idiot. So I really try to make things as simple as possible. And maybe by the end of this, you'll think I'm an idiot. But anyways, we're going to look at the question, how do you know there's a God this morning? In Scripture, we start with the question, how do we know there's God is real? But what's very interesting to me is what the Bible says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. Now, that would stand in contrast to the world today. Don't you think that passage? To say that a fool is one who does not believe in God, the world would say, what? You can't call a person a fool for not believing in God. In fact, that would be something you should embrace. And yet we're going to wrestle with this question because I believe this question might be the most important question that we can wrestle with because I think it defines who we are and why we exist. If there is no God, virtually anything goes. Anything goes, and nothing really matters. But if there is a God, then our life should have profound and significant purpose. Of all the questions that college students do ask, this one is the one that probably stems all the other questions. And the world now today spends enormous amount of time and energy trying to disprove the existence of God. And so we're going to kind of look at this, and I need you to understand, I'm going to take a philosophical approach along with a theological approach. Now, some people say, well, there's no room for philosophy in the church. It should just be theological. It should just be what the Bible says. But I learned a long time ago that all of the sciences can be used by God. In fact, one of my professors in seminary said it this way, all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And so philosophy can be used to help us understand that there is a God. There are five arguments that I'm going to present to you today. Five that are going to go pretty quick, I hope. There is the moral argument, the cosmological argument, the theological argument, the ontological argument, and I'm going to repeat these just so you know, and I'm going to explain each of them. The moral argument. Well, I said that right. And the personal experience argument. The first argument that we're going to look at is the moral argument. It's this: all human beings believe in right and wrong. All human beings do. No matter who they are, where they are, what their worldview is, they believe there's a right and wrong. The book of Romans says it this way: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that even those who do not believe in Jesus Christ have a moral code within them. Even atheists believe in a right or wrong. Don't believe me? Just wrong one of them. Just do something against an atheist, and they will tell you, that's not fair, that's not just, you can't wrong me that way. And so everyone inwardly has a feeling of right and wrong, a feeling of justice. Now, that might vary, but there is a concept of good and evil in every human being. The question then is, where does that concept of good and evil come from? Why does it exist in every human being? I would argue that God put it there. God put an idea of right and wrong in every human being. It doesn't exist in animals, but in human beings it does. And I will kind of take us on a little trip here. The theory of evolution. Now, if you take that to an extreme, and I'm saying taking it to an extreme, one of the tenets of the theory of evolution is survival of the fittest. You've probably heard that. Remember that in school? Survival of the fittest means the bigger, the stronger, the smarter can do whatever it wants to the smaller and less intelligent. In other words, it's all about survival. And so if I'm bigger, smaller, or bigger, smarter than you, I have every right to just squelch you and have my way. Now, I'm saying this to the extreme, but the most amazing thing is people would say that's wrong. You can't do that. But where do they get this idea of right and wrong from? Because in survival of the fittest, you can do whatever you want. Now, understand, I'm taking it to an extreme. I'm not saying any evolutionist that I know functions this way. But this concept of right or wrong seems to say something, that there's something unique within us human beings. And where does that unique character come from? Again, the moral argument says it comes from a God. So that's the first argument. And like I said, I'm going to go fast and furious here. The next argument is the cosmological argument. You've probably seen this quote before. I think, therefore I am, René Descartes. He was talking about proving the existence of himself. Well, within that is the fact that we are means there has to be an I am. So where did we come from? How do we even exist? Where do we start? Now, some will say, well, it comes from a Big Bang, and it developed and grew into this. But that doesn't make a lot of sense in our world. For a garden, it requires a gardener. A house requires a builder. An automobile requires a mechanic. A book requires an author. And we could go on and on. So the basic argument of the cosmological argument is this. The fact that we are means there has to be an I am, a God that created us. And we read earlier in Psalm 19:1 this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's something hardwired in human beings that make us who we are, and yet who we are is determinant upon a creator that made us that way. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, or The Case for a Creator, he wrote several books, a book of over 300 pages, he shares his journey from atheism that started with science on his journey and ended up, ironically, with God, his conviction and belief in God. He said this, I look at the stars in the night sky or reflect on the structure and information bearing properties of the DNA molecule, and there are occasions for me to worship the Creator who brought them into existence. Looking at the evidence and nature reminds me over and over again of who he is, and it reminds me of who I am too, someone in need of him. So the next time you look into the mirror and look at yourself and realize I exist, the argument is you exist because there's someone who made you to exist. The next argument, and it's much like the cosmological argument, is the theological argument. The design of nature screams out the necessity of a God. And we're going to look at two examples, the earth and the human brain. Again, there are books written about this, and I'm trying to simplify it for us today. The earth. Have you ever imagined how amazing the earth is? And this is a small part of that. The earth. Its size is perfect. The Earth's size and corresponding gravity holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases, only extending about 50 miles above the Earth's surface. If Earth was smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible, like the planet Mercury. If the Earth was larger, its atmosphere would contain a free hydrogen like Jupiter. Earth is the only known planet equipped with an atmosphere of the right mixture of gases to sustain planet, animal, and human life. The Earth is located the right distance from the sun. Consider the temperature swings we encounter, roughly minus 30 degrees, and I was like, this person hasn't been in International Falls, to plus 120 degrees. If the Earth were any further away from the sun, we would all freeze. Any closer and we would burn up. Even a fractional variance in the Earth's position to the sun would make life on Earth impossible. The Earth remains this perfect distance from the sun while it rotates around the sun at a speed of nearly 67,000 miles per hour. It is also rotating on its axis, allowing the entire surface of the Earth to be properly warmed and cooled every day. And our moon is the perfect size and distance from the Earth for its gravitational pull. The moon creates important ocean tides and movements, so ocean waters do not stagnate. And yet, our massive oceans are restrained from spilling over across the continents. Isn't that amazing? It just happened, or is there a God? Now, if we look at the human brain, and this is just one aspect of us, the human brain simultaneously processes an amazing amount of information. Your brain takes in all the colors and objects you see, the temperature around you, the pressure of your feet against the floor, the sounds around you, the dryness of your mouth, even the texture of your keyboard. Your brain holds and processes all your emotions, thoughts, and memories. At the same time, your brain keeps track of the ongoing functions of your body, like your breathing pattern, eyelid movement, hunger, and movement of the muscles in your hands. The human brain processes more than 1 million messages a second. Wow. I think this is why the psalmist said this about you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So what do you think? Was it just a chance, or was there something behind it? And this is the argument of the theological argument. So we're going to move on. And like I said, I'm not covering every angle of this. And, you know, if there was someone brilliant from another school, they would say, wait a minute, you missed this, you missed that. I probably did. I'm just kind of pointing out the highlights of the argument. Ontological argument. The very existence of knowledge necessitates that there is an outside force from which knowledge comes. One can say, an all-knowing God. Now, this concept came from Anselm of Canterbury in the years 10,000. Well, he lived 10,033 to 11,009, and he proposed this ontological argument. And this is one of those philosophical arguments that you're going to have to really track with, because it's very brilliant, and I'm not. So here's the argument that Anselm offered. It is a conceptual truth that God is a being that which none greater can be imagined. God exists as an idea in the mind. He exists. So, in our mind at least. Three, a being that exists as an idea in the mind and in reality is, other things being equal, greater than a being that exists only as an idea in the mind. I had to read that like 100 times, and I still don't get it really clearly. But thus, if God exists only as an idea in the mind, then we can imagine something that is greater than God. Five, though, but we cannot imagine something that is greater than God. So he concludes, therefore, God exists. So another way of kind of making this argument come more to life is this. For an atheist to say there is no God, they have to have a concept of a God that they say doesn't exist. Thus, to have a concept of a God that they say doesn't exist, where do they get such knowledge that there is a God that doesn't exist? This knowledge of an idea of God that doesn't exist actually becomes the very proof that God indeed does exist. I realize this is extremely simplified, and I would encourage you, Ravi Zacharias is brilliant when he talks about this very topic. I realize this is something we have to wrestle with, but the fact that we have knowledge about a God proves that God himself does exist. Is anyone still with me? Okay, this next one becomes the far easier one, and it helps us because we can relate mostly to it probably as followers of Jesus Christ. It's the personal experience argument. Your story is irrefutable proof that God exists. Your story speaks to the difference God has made in your own life. The fact that you or I have put our faith in Jesus Christ is our argument for the fact that there is a God that exists. That is why history is littered with stories like slave trade owners like John Newton turning from evil to write a hymn like Amazing Grace. That is why atheists like C.S. Lewis become these great Christian apologists. This is why Muslims are coming to faith through dreams about Jesus. Why once Satanists become sold-out believers in Jesus. And then there is our story. Maybe it's not as dramatic as the ones I shared, but it really is just as powerful. Why? Because at one point in our lives, we did not know God personally, and now we have the privilege of knowing him personally through Jesus Christ. At one point, we were sinners without hope, and now because of Jesus Christ, we are saints with an eternal hope. And because it is our story, people will listen. And people cannot reject your story because it's your story. It might not be their story. They might not believe personally the same way, but it's your story. And this is why we encourage everyone as a church to know their story. Know it so well that they can tell their story. I've actually come to the point where I believe that the average, normal, everyday believer's story is far more powerful than a sermon that is preached. In other words, your Jesus story can change people's lives. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense, to argue, or to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." You see, we honor Christ when we tell how Christ has changed our lives. Thus, we should be prepared to share it. Why? Because he has given us such a great hope. But notice that the last part of this verse says, "Do this with gentleness and respect." Your story with the Holy Spirit convincing, convicting, and converting the heart of a listener can be powerful, so very powerful. Few people have ever been argued into a relationship with Jesus, but a story shared in love frees the listener up to let the Holy Spirit do his work. Now, we have briefly explored these five arguments for the existence of God. If you notice in the bulletin that lavender piece of paper, on one side it talks about the concert to raise money for the youth. On the other side, it gives a list of books that talk about how you can know so much more about what I just shared. It's a great list. I would recommend any of those books on the list. I would say your life will be profoundly changed if you would take time to read at least one of those books. But it would help you understand for yourself what you believe about God, about Jesus, about his resurrection. But this question, how do you know there's a God, is where we start it. Next week, we're going to look at the question, why does God allow pain? pain and suffering, evil and suffering in this world. And I'm going to tell you right now, the answer, it only becomes clear if you have a relationship with Jesus. And even there's still moments where you will struggle. But I believe the conclusion of not necessarily my sermon, but of these arguments is this: there is a God. And this God is not some distant, far-off God. He's a God who wants to have a relationship with us. He's so much bigger, so much grander, and yet, because of Jesus Christ, he wants to have that personal relationship with you. And so if you are wrestling with that, talk to me. I'll tell you my personal story, and I might use some of these big words, but really it's the personal story that makes all the difference. Christ loves us, and he proved it by dying on the cross. Let's pray. Holy Father, in so many ways, we're not as smart as some of the scientists and philosophers or those who spend their life studying these things. We simply ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a personal way and help us to understand your greatness and our great need for you. We pray in Christ's name.